You'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, continuing in our study there. This chapter is just so jam-packed with incredible things for us, and not the least of which what we're going to examine this morning. As you've worked through 6, 7, and 8, and 6, Paul dealt so much with our death to the power of sin in Christ, and 7, our death to the ability of the law to condemn in Christ. And now he moves us into what really separates the New Testament believer from everybody and everything else, and that is the nature of the indwelling Spirit of God. And so the theme of chapter 8 becomes, well, recognize what being saved really means and now begin to live like it. Take it up. Live in this power and the realization of the Spirit that's in you. He draws so wonderfully. Last time in verses 1 through 11, we looked at the fact that when you've been made alive in the Spirit, when you come to life, you enter into the reality of the battle, the war. And that indwelling sin is there and it needs to be fought against and stood against. And it's a lifelong battle and you're going to be engaged in it from the word go. And you never forget that. You stay locked in that mindset that we're in a war zone. This week we're going to deal in 12 through 17 with what it means to be led by the Spirit. And there's a lot of notions surrounding that concept. You might come this morning with some already preloaded. You might have some idea in mind when that term is used, what it means to be led in the Spirit. You might have some ideas. We're going to see what the apostle has to say about it. In 18 through 30, we'll talk about living through the Spirit. We'll do that next week, God willing, and then the following week, loved with the Spirit, because Christ's great love gift to us when he ascended was to send the Spirit, that we might be loved through the Spirit and know his love through the Spirit, and we'll unpack what that looks like. There's a principal thought, though, in 12 through 17, and it really is found in verse 14. It is the central idea. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, if the connection is that tight, what it means to be led by the Spirit of God is to be a son of God, then it's really worth our time to find out what it means to be led by the Spirit and what that implies. And that's what he's going to unpack for us here. We're going to look at 7 things. I want you to know that that's not a complete roster of all that's implied by being led by the Spirit. But these are the core concepts. From this, you build a fuller understanding of what that means as you survey the rest of Scripture. We're not going to do that. We're going to stick right with the text pretty much this morning. But if I can come back and work us into that, common understandings regarding being led by the Spirit most often fall into a particular category. And the idea that enters many of our minds, maybe yours, maybe not, but that does enter the minds of many, is that to be led by the Spirit means to be constantly or consistently guided in life decisions by some sort of internal subjective promptings. I'll know the way and the things I'm supposed to do based on these internal promptings. Kind of like God told me to turn left or whatever at a particular place. And I don't want to diminish at all the reality that there are times when God does that. He really does. The problem is when we're looking for that as the normal means for living led by His Spirit. Now, He does interject Himself. He does do those things. John Newton is really helpful in this regard. In a letter written to someone who had inquired on this topic, he writes, "It is good for those who are sensible of their own weakness and fallibility and of the difficulties with which they're surrounded in life that the Lord has promised to guide His people with His eye and to cause them to hear a word behind them saying, quote, 'This is the way, walk ye in it,' close quote, when they're in danger of turning aside either to the right hand or to the left. And for this purpose, He's given us the written word to be a lamp to our feet and encouraged us to pray for the teaching of His Holy Spirit so that we can rightly understand and apply the word. It is, however, too often seen that many widely deviate from the path of duty and commit gross and perplexing mistakes while they profess a sincere desire to know the will of God and think that they have His warrant and authority. This must certainly be owing to a misapplication of the rule by which they judge, since the rule itself is infallible and the promise is sure. The Scriptures cannot deceive us if rightly understood, but it may, if perverted, prove the occasion of confirming in us a mistake. The Holy Spirit cannot mislead those who are under His influence, but we may suppose that we are being led when we're not. Now that's a reality, and we've got to wrestle with that. If we're going to say, you know, God has told me, or I have a sense that this is what God would have, we need to base that on something. I can tell you that probably in your own life, you've had the experience at one time or another where you've made a decision and you weren't completely sure why you did that. There was a leaning there, and as you look back in retrospect, you say, man, that was God. He led me down a way I did not expect. The problem is when we try to always put that in front, and I'm going to seek for that ahead of time, and as soon as I do that, certain other things begin to happen. Let me go back to Newton. Upon the whole, the Lord may give to some person, upon some occasions, a hint or encouragement out of the common way, different than ordinary. Yet expressly to look for and seek this kind of direction in such things as I've mentioned is unscriptural and ensnaring. I could fill many sheets with a detail of the inconveniences and evils which have followed such a dependence within the course of my own observation. I have seen some presuming that they were doing God's service while acting in contradiction to His express commands. I have known others infatuated to believe a lie, declaring themselves assured beyond a shadow of a doubt of things which, after all, never came to pass. And when at length disappointed, Satan has taken advantage of that occasion to make them doubt the plainest and most important truths and to account their whole former experience a delusion. And by these things, weak believers have been stumbled and offenses against the gospel multiplied and the ways of truth evil spoken of. Now that's sound. That's really good stuff. And several years ago, I saw an occasion of this, and some have read the biography of Spurgeon. You know that during the time when the plague was going on in London, that he had been out praying for many people, and many people were healed. And then he finally himself began to get sick. And one day he was riding in his carriage down a street, and he saw a sign in a window because he began to wonder, is this it? You know, am I going to die too? And there was a scripture verse there and about him not dying but living, about you shall not die but live. It was actually a declaration given to Hezekiah in the Old Testament. And he said he took encouragement from that. And in fact, he did recover and he moved on. However, what he wasn't doing was driving up and down the street looking for the sign. Often the Holy Spirit will take a piece of scripture and illumine it to your heart. But you've got to be careful that you don't just rest that and use it any way you want. Several years ago in California, I read a story of some gals from a church who had decided to go on a retreat together. And on this retreat, they went up into the mountains, and it was a time when the rainy season had come. And I guess you guys, California, you've got seasons out there, mud season and earthquake season. But they were in this retreat, and they had been warned by the weatherman, the floods are going to come. And the area where they were, there was a great possibility of flooding, and the warning was, you need to leave here. And the one gal got up the one morning, and she flipped open her Bible and found the passage in Jeremiah where he says, you know, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and the floods will not overflow your head. And she said, that's God's word. We're going to be okay. And she drowned. So did four of her companions. The survivor told the story. The lone survivor. See, that's... we can do that with God's Word, but that's not the way God's Word is meant to be used. And when we talk then about the leading of the Spirit, we need to be informed from Scripture so that we do understand what God's doing there and how the Spirit really works in those kinds of things. Most common in my own experience is that I see people, if I've not done it myself, and I have certainly over the years, seeking the Spirit's leading so that we don't have to take responsibility for making decisions. Yeah, it could be an easy way out. I don't want to have to make a hard decision, so I'm going to kind of wait for a signal from God. That's probably not the way to go. If, in fact, you're struggling with making some hard decisions, let me suggest that you're waiting to see a sign from God may, in fact, indicate a lack of trust in God. This is something you need to think about. If I have no faith, then I want to have answers always ahead of time so that I don't have to risk anything, or if it goes bad, I've got somebody to blame. Well, God, you led me. Now, often we want off the hook. We just don't want to have to take responsibility for making tough decisions. And again, the problem isn't that God doesn't sometimes do such or that he can't, but such things are not to be sought, especially in lieu of trusting God in our lives. Secondly, if you're one who is constantly looking for signs and signals and omens and twitches and feelings and those types of things, it may indicate a lack of character. Those of you who know Jeff Nichols know that he's a relatively twisted human being. Jeff has gotten me reading somebody recently who I'd never read before, a Russian author from the 19th century, Turgenev. I'd read Dostoevsky and Tolstoy. I never heard of Turgenev, and he gave me the essential Turgenev. And in it, there's a letter from Turgenev to E.E. Lambert in France. And he's talking about the fact that he's grown older in age. He would like to have a family, but he's just received word that his visa's been approved and he's going to travel abroad. And the time span given for the years he'll be away will probably preclude his ability to have a family. He probably won't have time to come back and fall in love and get married and do all that. Listen to the letter. He's very self-conscious. "To go abroad at my age means to fix my course permanently on a gypsy life and to abandon all thoughts of a family. But what can be done? Obviously, such is my fate. But that's easily said. People without firmness of character love to make up a fate for themselves that relieves them of the necessity of having their own will and of taking responsibility for themselves." You ever been there? Sure, I have too. Or I've said, you know what, I don't want to have to make the hard decision. I'm going to come off in the wrong way. There's no way I'm going to get out of this clean, and so I'm going to leave it up to God, make sure I get the signal. That's probably not the way. It may be a lack of character. Or it may indicate, thirdly, a foundation of poor biblical thinking. And when that's the case, it's that we picture the pursuit of God's hidden counsels as more important than focusing on what he has revealed. You ever get caught up in wanting to know the secret counsel of God when you've got a whole Bible full of the revealed counsel of God? You know, once we master this, then we can start worrying about the hidden stuff. But we're not responsible for the hidden things. We're responsible for what he's revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Often a preoccupation with the hidden or secret counsels of God, which we're neither required to know nor responsible to know, can get us caught up and prevent us from actually doing the things that God has called us to. We need to be careful there. Need to be very careful there. Well, what do we do when it comes to rough decisions? And you've noticed, we haven't even touched the text yet. This is all by way of introduction. Forgive me, it's a long one. Oh, I didn't start the timer. We've got extra time. What do we do when we have to make decisions? Well, the first thing we need to do, if we're weighing an occasion, something we've got to do, is go back and say, what does God's Word say? Is there something already written in God's Word that addresses this situation? Do I already have clear instruction here that I need to work through, or no? And if so, that's what I need to step on first. God's given me clear direction here. Let's work on it. So that may answer the issue outright. But what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? I think there's two main questions we need to ask ourselves. And again, you know, the leading of the Spirit is not about, you know, I'm sure we didn't have people sitting around waiting for the leading of the Spirit to figure out what color we should paint the church. Can I tell you? Now, maybe that sounds unspiritual to you. It's paint. And if y'all don't like it, we can change it. But it's just paint. All right? Nobody needed to fast and pray about that. Truly. You didn't need to fast and pray to figure out whether or not you should get up this morning and come and worship God. You should, shouldn't you? I mean, things are pretty clear. So there's parts here where we don't need to be going there. And then there's times when we do. The first question, if I'm struggling over an issue, that I need to ask myself is, will what I'm contemplating cause me to disobey some command God has put in His Word? Will I be put in a position where I will contravene what I know God has already expressed clearly in His Word? And the second is, will it prevent me from doing something that He's commanded me to do in His Word? Which one of those? And now if it violates one of those, I already have my answer. No, don't do this. What if it doesn't violate either of those? What if I've come to this thing and I'm not sure exactly what to decide, and if I do it, it's not going to put me in a position where I'll cross the line and do something God's forbidden me to do, or it's not going to require me to do anything that He doesn't want me to do, nor is it going to prevent me from doing anything He requires me to do. Well, then what then? Use your best wisdom, make the decision, and commit it into His hands. Now, the truth is, we don't want to live that way because it's too scary. Because bottom line is, we don't really trust God. See, that's where the problem really is. I don't want to have to trust Him that much. But the good news is, He's that trustworthy. And if you've settled things in His Word that way and you make a decision, what's going to happen? He'll change course? Okay. That's why there's steering wheels on your cars. So you can change course. It's not that horrible. And we need to say, God loves me enough to be able to do that. That I can really trust Him with that, with the decisions of my life, and not have to worry about it. And say, sure, I'll make this decision and I can trust Him. And if I need to change course, it won't be long before providence starts nudging you and saying, well maybe you should have gone. Okay, all right, I can do that. So we need to demystify what can be demystified and then settle on the solid stuff that really is solid and walk with God in that kind of a place. But here in Romans 8, the Spirit's leading is less identified with impressions and promptings as much as it is with compulsions. And I really mean that, compulsions. A new inward inclination, the older theologians would say, that moves us in certain directions, really carries us along, governing inclinations. And so I want to tease out seven that I think you can see in this passage very clearly that help us kind of work through what it looks like to live a Spirit-led life. Now, is this all of it? No. There's other places, and God deals with us personally and directly. I want to be sure that I don't completely negate the reality there, but also we want to start with a solid foundation, and then we can move on. Well, let's go back to verse 12. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's kind of a reiteration, a summation of chapter 6, isn't it? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you're here today and you're not born again, you are living according to the flesh. You're just a man in Adam. You are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, and God's sentence is you will die. You don't have to do that today. We give you the opportunity not to. Before the day's over, we'll talk about that in more detail. But that is the end for those who live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here then is the first place where I know for sure the Spirit of God is always leading. Verse 13, the Spirit leads those He indwells to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's always leading there, always. There's never a time when He's not leading in your life to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, there may be times when we're not listening very carefully, when we may not be saying, hey, that's the direction I want to go. But of course, often our whole concept of the leading of the Spirit is we're kind of wanting God to confirm our agenda by supernatural signs. And that's not what He does. He's confirming His agenda here. And his prompting in the heart and the mind of the believer is always to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to stop living like one who's nothing but a lost man in Adam, and to hate sin, and to live like a person who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is repulsed by sin and must always be counter to it. If I might say then, and I've put all these in a negative to go with the positive, the Holy Spirit always leads us in the direction of anti-license. People are worried. Oh, if you talk about the love of God and living by the Spirit of God, you're going to free them up to sin. Hogwash. Not in the least. The Spirit never leads anybody into sin. He always leads you into putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If you're going to tell me that God has led you to somehow enter into some form of morality or leave your wife or your husband and do something, I'm going to tell you, you're dead wrong, because that's not what the Spirit does. He leads you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's His leading. If you're not hearing that leading, that's another story. You're going to need to change channels. You're listening to the wrong station. But that is definitely what the Holy Spirit is doing. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul reiterates this concept again and ties the two together for us directly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking up in verse 3. It's kind of funny. I was just chatting with someone the other day, and they came to me and they said, you know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to find the will of God for my life. And I said, oh, good. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they said, you've got a word? I said, yes, I do. And look at it. You can't beat it. For this is the will of God. Verse 3. This is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. How do I know the will of God for my life? Well, here's at least one part of the will of God I can see dead on, right? Don't even have to question it. This is always the will of God for our lives. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who don't know God don't have that ability. But the Christian does. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, and note how he ties this together, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The Spirit always leads you in that direction, and never otherwise. And I know some are afraid that's going to bring all sorts of strictures, but it just isn't true. Between the services, I happened to catch something online. It was a quote from Spurgeon. He says, "It has been thought that surely law might make men love holiness, albeit experience and observation prove that that has never been the effect. Very often men have needed nothing more than the knowledge of sin to enamor them of it. And they have loved sin all the better for knowing it to be sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that he had not known lust if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' There once was a citizen in the city of Gaunt who had never been outside the city walls. For some reason or other, the magistrate passed an order due to a sentence that he should not go outside the walls. Strange to tell, up to the moment that the command had passed, the man had been perfectly easy and never thought of crossing the line. But as soon as he was forbidden to do it, he pined and sickened and even died moaning over the restriction." Boy, isn't that us? Thomas Chalmers said that in his early ministry, he used to preach morality and nothing but morality till he had hardly a sober or honest man left in the parish. It'll always have that effect. The Spirit of God never leads us there. And so people tell me they're being Spirit-led, but they're being led into that kind of lifestyle. Never, 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 never. They're not listening. The Spirit of God leads us in that direction. And it's anti-licentious. Anti-license. Secondly, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Spirit leads those He indwells to put these deeds to death by virtue of His indwelling power, not by mere behavior modification. The Spirit always leads us to seek Him for the power to change, not just to set up new structures in our lives. Never. It is, if you will, He always leads us into anti-asceticism. I'm sorry for the word, but I stole it from Scripture. I didn't make it up. Anti-asceticism, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Look at it in Colossians chapter 2, will you? Colossians chapter 2, picking up in verse 20. Again, the apostle under the Holy Spirit brings us profound counsel. If with Christ, verse 20 of chapter 2, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that are all that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Look at verse 23. This is so powerful. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None. It doesn't work. It never has. And so the Spirit doesn't lead you there. The Spirit never leads you into being a hermit and of making sure that you walk around in hair suits and fast yourself to the place where you're gaunt and wasting yourself. It's precisely why Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a drunkard and going about. He didn't treat himself like that. And isn't it amazing how in man's religion, that's exactly what we look for as the spiritual person. You know, they must weigh 20 pounds because they've been fasting for 8 months. And all foolishness. That's not at all what he's after. The Spirit of God always leads us to deal with our sin by virtue of the Spirit Himself, not by outward means. Because the outward means never work. Origen, the early church father, found that out. Dealing with lust and finding it difficult, he finally castrated himself. And then he wrote about it. Didn't work. You can't put out the fire in the heart by simply marring the body. It'll never work. And the Spirit never leads us there. We can be sure we've led ourselves there or some system, but that's not the Spirit's work. Thirdly, as we move on, verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Third, then, the Spirit leads those He indwells away from serving God out of servile fear, but rather under the banner of familial love. That's how He draws us. That's how He calls us into service. I would say that this is anti-legalism. The Spirit leads us into anti-legalism, not living as though we're constantly worried about God coming down and cracking us in the head, but living under the knowledge of His great love. Romans chapter 5, just back a page or so. He says, "Therefore," verse 1, "since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And why is all that true? Well, look at verse 5. "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If there's that kind of love for us, why in the world do we think that setting up that kind of servile fear where I'm frightened that God will somehow throw me out if I make a misstep can possibly be the leading of the Spirit? He never leads us into slavery. That's exactly what chapter 8 says. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." How do I serve God? I serve Him out of love, because of His love for me. Fourthly, the Spirit leads those He indwells to instinctively call to God as Father in times of need. He is the Spirit of prayer. Again, look at the same verse. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Anti-self-justification. The Holy Spirit, you know what it's like when you fail, when you sin, and then you want a certain amount of time to go by where you've kind of towed the line okay before you feel comfortable coming back into God's presence. That is so contrary to Scripture. The Spirit's never led you to do that. Never. What are we supposed to do when we fail? We're supposed to run to Him. We're always supposed to run to Him. You see, all of that is nothing more than a smokescreen for me trying to justify myself. I'm going to toe the line so I can do well enough so God will receive me when I come back. That's hogwash. That's self-justification. That's human religion. It's contrary to grace. It's contrary to the gospel. It's not the way He wants us to live and to interact with Him. And the Spirit never leads us there. It's always something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. The writer there, if you want it to be Paul, I'm with you. If you want it to be Barnabas, you can say that. I protect your right to be wrong. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. When? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When do I need mercy? When I failed. When am I supposed to go to Him? At the first possible moment after I've sinned. I'm not to wait. It is fallen man. It is human nature. I understand this is counterintuitive. Ever since Adam, when we sin, the first thing we want to do is go and run behind the tree and cover ourselves with the fig leaf. That's the natural response. But the Spirit of God leads us in the opposite direction. And says, no, run to Him. He's the only, you need forgiveness, and He's the one who forgives. You need cleansing, and He shed the blood of His Son so that He can wash your sin. You need grace so that you won't do this again, and He's the one who pours it out by His Spirit. Run to Him. Spirit never leads you to run away from God, but always to run to Him. That is always the human mind or the enemy who says you can't go to Him. The time I need mercy and grace is in the time of need, and that's when I've blown it. And the Spirit of God always says, you come back. Run to me. Run to me. I'm waiting for you. I'm not holding you at arm's length. My arms are open wide. Come, 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 come. In the Garden of Eden, after man fell, he took an angel with a flaming sword and he set him at the pathway to the tree of life to guard it so nobody could get in. When Christ died, the sword was removed and he said, come on in. The tree of life is my son. Come and partake and eat to your heart's content. Come. Come. Some of us, I fear, have been tuned too much to our own voice or too much to the enemy's. But it's the Spirit who's always leading us to bring every weakness, every foible, every faltering, every... God, I don't want to come and pray right now because I'm mad at you. And He says, well, come to me and talk to me about that. God, I'm faithless right now. Well, good, come and talk. God, right now, I doubt you. I fear you. I suspect you. I'm all covered with my sin. And the Spirit says, come on. I'm the one in you who cries out, Abba, Father, instinctively, the moment you fall. Oh, what a good spirit he is. I dare say we haven't been very much in touch with the Spirit of God, have we? It's not much of our experience, is it? We need to get back to being led by the Spirit, so that we walk in the fullness of the joy of who Christ is and what He's done on our behalf. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's number 5. The Spirit leads those He indwells into a genuine sense and experience of sonship. Familial love. The older theologians used to just call this the witness of the Spirit. For those of you who want something subjective, here it is. This is a good one. And bite on it. Chew on it. It's good stuff. Hold your finger here and jump back to Matthew. Just go to John 14. Well, for time's sake, let me skip Matthew and just go to John 14. We had it read for us, but in this context now, come back and get the power of these words that he said. This is anti-formalism. So that we're not just formally related to him, but in family related to him. There's a real transition here. Chapter 14 of John, picking up in verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another just like him, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." If you're not saved today, you can't receive this Spirit. The Spirit is for those who love him. Oh, that your heart would be changed today, that you might love him, and that you might have his Spirit. "Because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day," what day? Well, back where he said, "I'll come to you, I won't leave you, I'll send another helper." Those are a series of statements all surrounding the same thing. "And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." How do I know that? How do you know you see? Because you see. Christians are like sighted people in a world of the blind. And we can't tell them what seeing is like. They can't possibly understand what we're describing. But we see it, don't we? You just see it. You can't get away from it. God isn't just a thought. He's real. Christ is real. He's as real to you as any other person you've ever met or interacted with. That is the witness of the Spirit opening to you the reality of His presence, of who He is. That's what the Spirit does. He leads us into this so that we can't have a merely formal relationship with Him. Now, this conferring of sonship status, adoption is the word that he uses here, and it's a powerful concept in the Scripture for a couple of reasons. The first is that in the Jewish economy, adoption didn't exist. They weren't familiar with it. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, and coming out of Greek culture somewhat, was really familiar with it. It's interesting. It's probably why he actually mentions it twice in the passage. Look at verse 16 first. That as sons, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And yet, down in verse 23, he says that the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, being set as sons. And then he tells us when that'll happen, the redemption of our bodies. Well, which is it? Do we cry out, "Abba, Father," now, or do we wait till then? Well, yes. Now, that's because that's owing to the understanding of how the adoption process worked in Paul's day. He understood this perfectly. You see, this is the way it worked. If you didn't have a son, you didn't have an heir, and you wanted one, the law provided that you could adopt one, that you could have one who didn't come from you, and he would have all the complete legal status of a of a biological child. We enjoy that. Many of you in this congregation have enjoyed that reality. It's glorious. And so what you would do, and typically this happened with a slave that you had taken into your heart, someone that you maybe was raised up as a young man in your household and you really loved him, or a daughter, and you would go, and first you had to make the arrangement privately between the two of you. You had to go and say, I want to officially make you my child, so that you have all the status of a biological child. Will you enter into this relationship with me? And you would say yes. As there's the spirit of adoption, crying out, Abba, Father, yeah, our hearts are knit together and I want that relationship with you. Then you would go to the courts and you would have the papers drawn up and you'd say, the two of us agree to this. You didn't adopt babies. It took a response on behalf of the other person in that day. And so you would go to the court and you would say, the two of us have agreed to this relationship and we want to make it official. And they would draw up the documents and then they'd put the stamp on it and it was official and public and binding. Baptism serves that similar thing. We have already met with him in private and said, I will be your child, because he said, I want you to be my child. And then in baptism, he says, I give you the public demonstration. You're mine. There will be a final demonstration on the day of resurrection, when the court of heaven will declare these are his children, with full rights for all eternity. And everyone in the universe will know it. That's what he's talking about there. Wow. That's what he's done. The Spirit leads us into a palpable sense that we are his children, not just creator to creature, but familially, like he's really a perfect, loving father who's received us not with equal role, but with equal status of Christ himself. You, adopted into Christ, brought in by the Spirit, are no less a true son of God than Jesus Christ himself. That's big stuff. That's big stuff. You need to know that's how he loves you. Child of God, that's how he loves you. To love you less, he would have to love Christ less, because he used his blood to purchase you, that you might be his own. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. The difference between Christ's sonship and ours is, forgive the word, ontological. He's been the Son by nature for all eternity. We've not. We're brought in separately at another time. But we do take on all of the privileges of genuine sons. And that's what he sends the Spirit to do, to lead us to relate to him on that level. I want to be Spirit-led, don't you? Man, I want him to lead me into all of that all the time. Sixth, the Spirit leads those he indwells to look for and long for the inheritance of Christ. This is anti-materialism. The Spirit of God never leads us to become materialistic, always in the opposite direction. Look what he says in verse 16. You see, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then into 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All that he inherits from the Father, we partake in. Equally divided. And how do you equally divide the infinite? Everybody gets the full shot. It's astounding. There's no diminishing of it. It's so glorious. And he wants us to know that all of it is ours, and not begrudgingly, or not because he's gone through some formal sort of settlement with us, but because the Father wants the sons to have everything he's saved up for them. I had a daughter, so I've already spent everything I'd save up for Sarah. But as sons, you know, this is the glorious thing. I heard Joey Spitol mention it a little while ago, and Gary reiterated it, and it is the joy. It's one of the things that as we sit here today, some of us really get to revel in. I look down at my daughter right now, and she's not only my daughter, but she's my sister.
And she'll share the same inheritance because she's in Christ. Man, we've got a good God. We've got such a good God.
How He delights to pour those things out so that we no longer are drawn by the Spirit of God always draws us away from looking at the things in the world as valuable and looking to our inheritance in Christ as supremely worth our time and effort and love and devotion. We won't take the time to read Matthew 6, but it's just where Jesus is telling us to store up those treasures in heaven. Don't get materialistic. Seventh, the Spirit leads those He indwells to endure the sufferings of being a Christian in order that we might have the fullness of the promises. Look again, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him." How does He suffer? The only suffering Christ endured was because of sin. That's the suffering you and I endure. And in our battle with it, as He lived and died to destroy it. So we live and die to suffer in that same battle. We take up the same suffering as He did. "Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And then what does He say? This is anti-temporalism. He kind of summarizes it in verse 18, doesn't he? "You see, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, he does not say that you should carefully weigh the glories of heaven against the things and the promises and the difficulties on earth. He says they're not worth comparing. Do not put them in the scales together. It doesn't match. It just doesn't match. That's like putting me in the balances with a speck of dust. There's just no sense putting the dust in the other side of the scale. It has no impact. So glorious is the inheritance that He has prepared for us that there is not a single suffering in this life that's worth being compared to it. And the Spirit leads us into that. He says, "I want you to know that. I want to make that real to you. I want you to begin to take that in." And does that mean that our sufferings aren't sufferings? Not in the least. Does it mean that they aren't impactful? Not at all. It just means they aren't worth comparing to what we're going to get. And so don't let them dominate. Oh, we do, don't we? I do. All the time. Slightest thing sets me spinning. I'm off my pins. It's almost like, you know, God isn't on the throne anymore. And the Spirit, apparently at those moments, I'm not being led by the Spirit. Because He leads us to rest in that, to rejoice in it. I'm going to give you one more. These are from the text, obviously. These are the primary marks of those who are being led by the Spirit. And I'd say to you, if that's not characterizing your life, well, then we need to spend some time listening again, hearing again, tuning our ear to the voice of heaven again, so that we're led here. Most of our wanting to be led by the Spirit is wanting Him to put a rubber stamp on our agenda. That's not what He's after. He wants to lead us in a whole new way of life, a new paradigm, to look to God in all things, to be led in His Word and to His promises and to His resources and to His love and His mercy and His grace and His goodness and to live with the very heart of Christ bursting in our insides. That's where the Spirit leads. Always leads you to the cross. Always brings you back to Calvary. Always brings you back to Christ. Always brings you back to His goodness. Always brings you back to grace and mercy and truth. That's where the Spirit leads. That's His job. That's what He does. There's an eighth one. As I said, you know, this is not exhaustive. These are the things in that passage. There's lots of other places. He leads us into all truth, Jesus says, as He opens the Word to us and illuminates it to us. There's other things of that nature in the Scripture. I want to put your finger on one more before we close. I've got 4 minutes and 18 seconds to do that in, thanks to the fact that I didn't start it earlier. It's found in Revelation 22, and you don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it for you. It's in one verse, Revelation 22, 17. It's one that you're familiar with, but let me recast it for a second. The Spirit and the Bride say, come.
What does the Spirit lead you to do? To say to the lost, come. To say to your wounded brother or sister in Christ, come. To say to the discouraged, come. To say to the downhearted, come. To say to the wounded in their sin, come. To say to the thirsty and the hungry, come. That's what the Spirit leads us to do. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I wonder how Spirit-led we are today. Are we saying to the world, come? Come. Are we saying to one another, come, or are we saying to one another, stay away? You're not as holy as I am. You're not as good as I am. Or are we saying, bring your sin to Jesus. Bring your sadness to Jesus. Bring your sorrow to the cross. Come, come. The Spirit draws us to Him for everything. For every weariness, for every sadness, for every confusion, for every failing, for every sin, for everything within us that militates against Him. He says, will you bring it to me? Bring it to me. That's the Spirit and the Bride say. Today, for you, weary Christian, the Spirit says, come. He doesn't say, get your act together and then come. He's saying to you right now, come. Where's that place where you've wrestled with God and there's been controversy and you've been afraid to yield? Well, He's saying, come. Come on. I'll receive you. And you've doubted Him, and you say, how can I come? I don't have faith. He says, well, come anyway. I'm the one who gives you faith. So come, just come. You say, but God, you're the one I'm mad at. You say, yeah, I know. Come, come on. Come on, let's sit. Jesus paid for that. But the blood is still on my hands. Yeah, I know. Come. Come. I'm fresh from my doubting. Yep, come on. Lord, I've just had this fight with my wife and you wouldn't believe the things I said to her. Well, come on. Come on. Lord, you wouldn't believe how I've treated my kids. I know. Come. Come. That's what the Spirit and the Bride say. Come. There's cleansing and wholeness and fullness and joy and forgiveness and cleansing and mercy and grace in Christ. Come. Come. The Spirit is the one who's constantly beckoning. Isn't it amazing how little we're listening? How we're taking all these things on ourselves instead of running to Him. Oh God, tune our ears so that we're led by You. Huh? Heavenly Father, I don't know, but there may be some here today who don't know You. And I hope they hear us saying, with Your Spirit, come. If you're God's enemy, come, come and be reconciled. Come, lay down your weapons. Come, He'll give you faith. Come, He'll forgive you of your sins. Come, He'll make you a new creature. Come, He'll adopt you and make you His child. Come, come, there's forgiveness in the Savior. Come, an atonement has been made. There's a means that you can be made whole. Come. And for my dear brother and sister here today, whatever may be the thing that is around their necks today, I pray that they will come and they'll bring it to You, that we might hear that sweet, gentle wooing of Your Spirit who's always leading us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake, who's always leading us to rest in Your fatherly love for us, who is always leading us to rejoice in the things that You've provided, who's always leading us to bring our sin to You, to find grace and help in the time of need. Oh, Father, will You help us to get circumcised ears again
so that we hear His voice. He's leading. We've not been following. Will you grant that for us today, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?